Okay, so let us hear God's word as we read it, and this is the account of the very famous interview between Jesus and Peter on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, just a few weeks after Jesus' resurrection. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. Those last words, "follow me," encapsulate the Christian philosophy of leadership. Christian leaders do not say, "Go there," or "Go here," but Christian leaders say, "Follow me. Do what you see me doing." And we see this throughout the Bible, but particularly in the New Testament. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul said, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." Theology is a wonderful thing. To study theology is a great thing for us to do. But we need to couple that with seeing how people live out that theology. How does it work its way out in everyday life, in our shoes as we walk around? And for that we need an example. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul repeats himself, "What you have learned, received, and heard, and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." That was a church that was having trouble right then with some distractions and animosities. And they needed peace. And Paul said, "Well, just follow my example, and you will have peace." Peter said the same thing in his first epistle, the fifth chapter. He was speaking there to the elders of the church. And he said, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising the oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over them in your charge, but being examples to the flock." You know, this is the hardest thing about being a pastor, an elder, or a deacon, or a parent. It's being an example, showing others how we ought to live. In Titus, when Paul was writing a young pastor in the Cyprian church, he instructed him, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works." Again, Titus, if you're going to be a pastor, you must be a model. You must be an example. And I say this again to enforce the idea that what Jesus says to Peter, he is saying to all of his apostles. And what he's saying to his apostles, he's saying to all of his elders and all of the deacons, and indeed to anyone who would obey his command in verse 19 to follow me. If you want to follow him, we must follow the examples, follow the instructions that Jesus gives us here. Now, what are the instructions he gives us? Well, obviously, feed my sheep. But we're going to take just a couple of minutes to meditate a little further on this passage, because I think we'll see there are other instructions here that we need to notice as well. The context of this passage takes place. This is the interview between Jesus and Peter following his resurrection. Now, you remember, in the upper room, Peter had said, "If everybody leaves you, I'll stick with you. If I have to go to jail with you, I'll go to jail with you. If I have to die, well, then I'll die with you." You know, boasting And of course, we remember what happened that night at the trial. Three times he denied the Lord. And that's why Jesus, theologians agree, repeats three times the question, "Do you love me?" He wants to give Peter the opportunity to deny his denials, to repent. And that's the first instruction that you have if you would follow Jesus. You must repent. You must repent of your sins and be restored to his fellowship. And we must understand that no leader of the church can ever be exempt from this. You know, you can put on a robe and stand behind a pulpit and make a presentation and not necessarily be a follower of Jesus Christ. You can have men lay hands upon you and take oaths and not be a believer in Jesus Christ. And it's happened in the church in times past. But we must understand and never forget that those who lead us must follow Jesus Christ. And indeed, all of us must follow him. Let us never forget, we are all here today, members in good standing of this church, nonetheless, sinners. Repentant sinners, yes, but sinners in the present tense. And so it is incumbent upon us to be repentant. The second instruction we see is that we must come to Jesus. We must come to him in humility. Look at verse 15. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He's not saying, "Do you love me more than you love these other disciples?" But he's saying, "Do you love me more than they love me?" Because he's remembering that boast. If everybody leaves, I'll stick with you. You know, and unfortunately, this passage is one of the few in the Bible that really doesn't give a good, in English, a good representation of the original language. In the original Greek, there are a number of ways of expressing love. In English, there's only really one word we use, and that's love. I love corn, or I love you, baby, you know. They like that in the first service. You know, Elvis. But in Greece, they didn't have Elvis, so they had to be more specific. So they had a word called agape, and that's translated in English as love. But agape means the ultimate kind of love, the self-sacrificing kind of love. And that's what Jesus asked Peter, "Do you agape me more than these?" And Peter responded, "Yes, Lord, you know that I..." He didn't use the word agape, he used the word phileo. Think about Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Now, phileo is real love, but it's brotherly love. And, you know, I can't get into all the various meanings of these two words, but in this context, agape is the highest kind of love, and phileo is a more humble expression of love. So Jesus is saying, "Are you still on your high horse? Do you agape me more than they do?" And he said, "Lord, you know I phileo. I humbly love you." And then the next verse, verse 16, he again says, "Simon, son of John, do you agape me?" He doesn't compare to others. He doesn't say more than these. Just, "Do you agape me?" And Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." And then in verse 17, Jesus says, "Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? Do you love me with brotherly love like you've been saying?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you phileo me?" And he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I phileo you." In other words, Peter was coming to Jesus no longer boasting about his love, no longer boasting about what he was going to do for him or what he wouldn't do. But he says, "Lord, you know. You know what's in my heart better than I do. And you know that I love you." We must come to Jesus in humility, in repentance, in humility. And then let's not forget the third thing. I've just mentioned it three times. We need to come to Jesus in love. It's easy to kind of overlook it, isn't it? But he's repeated it three times. Remember in Isaiah when he said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." When you repeat the same word, what you're doing is intensifying it in the original languages. And Jesus is intensely interested that we love him. The first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And your neighbor as yourself is the second. Do you love Jesus? You know, Jesus is not interested in how much money you're going to give to the church next year or this year. Our elders and deacons who are responsible for purchasing property and putting up a building, they are interested. But Jesus is not. Jesus is not interested in how long you prayed this morning. I promise you, he doesn't have a stopwatch saying, well, you know, you prayed for 10 minutes this morning and that was 5 minutes less than you did yesterday, so we'll take that into account. He doesn't do that. He's not interested in how much Bible you read, though it's a great thing to read the Bible. What Jesus is interested in is if you love him. Because if you love him, that'll take care of Bible reading and prayer and tithing and giving and everything else. But if the love isn't there, all the rest of that won't do you a bit of good. What did Paul say in that beautiful passage we all know from 1 Corinthians 13? If I speak in the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love Jesus. That's what we are commanded to do. That's what our elders, our deacons, our pastor, indeed every member of our church needs to make a priority to love Jesus. It should be our prayer for this year that we would love Jesus more. It'll take care of so many other things. The fourth instruction he gives to our officers and to all of us, obviously, feed his sheep. And we see that repeated again and again. In verse 15, he says, feed my lambs. In other words, the young ones. These are the little ones. You know, I've always done children's sermons. And the main reason I do it is to remind these kids, to show these kids by example, they are important. They are important to the church. And to remind all of us that they are our first mission field. We have got to deliver the gospel to our children. And boy, isn't that where the example comes in? Because they see everything. I remember the first time our boys went off to church camp. One of my colleagues, Rhett Sanders, was going to be their counselor. And as our sons kind of went off with Uncle Rhett kind of sheepishly, he turned around and he said, now I'm going to know all the secrets of the Ilderton house. And boy, he was right. because they see everything. And you know, you can fool everybody here at church. You can't fool those little ones at home. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep, he says in verse 16. The word tend has been translated shepherd. Do everything that's proper that a shepherd does. And then finally, verse 17, feed my sheep. We are as pastors, elders, deacons, and Christians to minister to one another. There are many, many ways of doing this. We need to do that. Do them. Feed my sheep, he says. Not train my dogs. Not try to teach them tricks to make their lives easier. Feed my sheep, not experiment on my rats so that you can learn how to manipulate and exploit them better, but feed my sheep. Guard them, guide them, care for them, lead them, heal them. This requires of all of us patience and tenacity. And so we've seen four instructions here. First, we need to repent and come to Jesus. Secondly, we need to come to him in humility. Thirdly, we need to come loving him. Fourthly, we need to see as our mission in life, whatever else you do, to feed his sheep, to encourage his people, to be a blessing to those around you. Whether they're members of our church or not, if they're his sheep, then we have a responsibility to reach out to them and minister to them. Well, the final instruction that we see in this passage is that we must be willing to face suffering for his sake. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. What in the world does that mean? And John knows we don't understand it. So he says this was to show what kind of death he was to glorify God by. He doesn't tell Peter when it's going to happen. He doesn't tell Peter what exactly it's going to be. But he tells Peter, you are going to die in my service. And, you know, this is not an uncommon experience for the followers of Christ. Listen to what Jesus said to us in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. We do not promise an easy life in following Jesus. He tells us the way to eternal life is hard and narrow. And we must understand that. In his first missionary journey, when Paul and Barnabas had finished planting churches in Asia Minor, they went back to the circuit again, and we're told that they were strengthening the souls of the disciples in those churches, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. There are many tribulations along this way. I'd love to know what the prosperity preachers say about these passages. Well, they don't say anything about them. They ignore them or twist them. But we must understand that that's what we're called to do. It's a hard way. But the beauty and joy of the way is that Jesus is with you every single step of it. He never leaves. He never forsakes his people. And so this morning we see the instructions of Christ. Repent of our sins, to humble ourselves, to love him, to feed his sheep, and to be willing to face suffering for his sake. And these are the specific instructions that he gives to every elder, pastor, and deacon in the church. And these men that you have elected to these positions understand this and have accepted this. And these men need your prayers. And these men need your words of encouragement. I had a friend, an elder, a number of years ago, and he used to say, everybody can use an attaboy. You know, don't be shy about attaboying your elders, your deacons, and your pastor. Though I must say, you all outdo yourself encouraging me, and I appreciate that. We all need your patience and your cooperation. Now, you know, we're going to be bringing to you a proposal soon to purchase a piece of land. And then after that, we're going to be bringing proposals about building a new church building. And you have to understand there are a lot of decisions that have to be made in all those things. And most of them are not found in the Bible, you know. They don't tell you. So we're going to be asking you and these men to make decisions that there can always be another side to it. And we will certainly have some disagreements along the way. We have to understand that. Just remember, the fellows that are standing up and making these decisions and asking you to support them, they understand that their situation can be no win sometimes. Put yourself in the place of what it's like to have to make decisions like that. And realize that these men are going to do their very best for the Lord and for us all. And that's all we can ask of anyone. When you support them, and I'm not saying just rubber stamp what they're saying. We don't want that. We want to know your feedback. But we want you to understand that we're doing our best. We're going to do our best. And we look to you to encourage and support and understand that. When you help your elders, your deacons, those who are in leadership, you help yourself. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage, no profit to you. I've known people in the past that have made elders and deacons groan by their behavior, and made me groan too. And I can tell you, those folks never prosper. They never blossom with joy. I would like to see you all blossom with joy. And that doesn't mean we all have to agree. We love each other when we don't agree, and we have patience with each other. But we must understand that what we're seeking to do here is follow the Lord Jesus as He's commanded us to do so, with repentance, with humility, with love, with an open heart that's looking for opportunities to encourage and feed others, and with a willingness to endure suffering. Now, how can we hope to do that? I think the Lord's Supper helps us in this, because I think the key to the whole thing, as I mentioned before, is love for Jesus. We must learn to love Jesus better. You know, Peter, when he was asked, "Do you agape me?" he said, "Lord, I phileo you." In other words, he's saying, "I love you, Lord, but I don't love you enough." And who here would say, "I love Jesus as much as I should"? None of us could say that. We all owe him a greater debt of love than we could ever, ever pay. So how can we grow in our love? Jesus explained it in one of his parables of a moneylender who loaned one man a relatively small amount of money and another man a vast amount of money. And when neither could pay, he forgave them both. And then he said, "Which one will love him more?" And the answer is the one that he paid, you know, that he forgave the most. And this supper reminds us of what Jesus has paid for us. It reminds us of the debt that we owed. We owe him our lives. We owe him eternity in hell for our sins. But Jesus came and voluntarily experienced that punishment for us. And that is what's symbolized in the bread and in the cup of this table. His body and blood broken and shed upon the cross of Calvary for us. I have a debt that I could never hope to pay, and yet he has paid for it all. And this table also reminds us of something else. That his love didn't stop at Calvary. It continues today. We will pass these plates to you soon. We will pass these cups to you soon for you to take in your own hand, symbols of the love and the payment of Christ that he's made, not for some huge nameless mob, but for you, his people, because he loves you. And that is to be brought across in this sacrament. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus has loved us with such a great love. And we know that we come to this table, Lord, because he has invited us, and mainly because he first loved us. And our love must always be in response to his. Father, we thank you for him. We ask you to forgive us for the coldness that our love often has. And we pray that you would help us to take to heart the instructions that Jesus has given to his apostles, to his elders, to his deacons, to his pastors, indeed to all of his people. Help us, we pray, as we come to you in this sacrament today, to renew our commitment, to repent of our sins, and to be refreshed in our love. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.